On that note, let me pray and we'll get started. Father, thank you for this time that we have together. And Lord, I pray that you just would huddle us in. And Lord, that we would, as we grapple and wrestle with your word, as we go throughout all the scriptures, lots of scriptures today, God, that you would meet us, Lord, through your word. We thank you that your word is living and active. And we thank you that your word does not return void. So speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, reading from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 to 15. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk to them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God. You shall fear him. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from the face of the earth. All right, it gets a little bit more intense from here. Reading from Revelation chapter 2, verse 12 to 15 and 16 and 17. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the words of him who has a sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food, sacrifice to idols, and practice sexual immorality. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give them some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone and a new name written on it, on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. Well, you know you're in for it when the passages of the sermon are based on both the book of Deuteronomy and the book of Revelation, right? So buckle up. This one goes to 11, so to speak, okay? So today, I actually want to conclude our series on idolatry, and I want to talk about three things. There's three sections that I want to bring us into. It's one, to start with the mechanics of idolatry. How is it that people actually fall into the sin of idolatry? And then secondly, I want to give us an exhortation of the gospel for us to remember this salvation that we have. And then three, application on how to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit. See, the tricky thing, so to talk about the mechanics of idolatry, the tricky thing about idolatry is it's that it's really subversive. There are very few believers in Jesus who wake up one day and then just suddenly declare, I'm just going to become an idolater today. That's what I'm going to do with this Wednesday. Anyone ever do that in the morning? You're like, I think I'm going to give idolatry a try. But if you read the Bible, the sin of idolatry seems to be one of the most prevalent sins that God just consistently addresses with his people. Stephen Fowle, in his book on idolatry, says it like this. One of the key points here is that idolatry does not just happen. Rather, idolatry is the result of patterns of life, habits of thought, learned actions, and responses. In short, believers are formed into idolatry. He goes on to say, here's the quote on the screen, the fact that few, if any, Israelites ever sought to be formed into idolaters should remind us that for some of the most long-lasting formation in our lives happens without us really recognizing it. The fact that one is not actively seeking to be formed in one way or another does not mean that formation is not occurring. Our desires, habits, and actions are always being formed and shaped. See, it's not a question of, am I being formed? It's a question of, whose image am I being formed into? Who am I becoming by what and why, by why and what I'm doing with my body, my mind, my will, my emotions, and my decisions? This is how the sin of idolatry takes hold of the human heart. Idolatry enters through the doorway of our hungers, our desires, our habits, our practices, and even our dispositions. So today, I want to introduce you to my witch doctor friend and acquaintance. Fred, why don't you come on in? No, I'm just joking. No, I'm talking about a person in the Bible, okay? I'm talking about a man named Balaam, okay? I'm going to introduce you to a man. Some people are like, oh my goodness, he invited a witch doctor to the church? In the book of Revelation, Jesus is speaking with the church of Pergamum, and he says to the church of Pergamum, he says, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. I mean, can you imagine that's how he addressed our church in a letter? He's writing a letter to Redemption. I know where you dwell, the city of Vancouver, aka the throne of Satan. I mean, that's some pretty intense stuff, isn't it? Now, we can't say for certain why Pergamum is called Satan's throne. Some scholars think that it's because Pergamum had this huge temple erected to Zeus, the greatest of the Greek gods. Pergamum also had a temple dedicated to the god Asclepius, who was known as the god of healing. And the symbol of Asclepius was this serpent that wrapped around a pole. But as Jesus commends the church's faithfulness and allegiance to him, even in the face of persecution, right? They're living in a hostile environment. And the text even tells us that there was this early church leader named Antipas who was actually martyred for his faith in this city. And so the temperature is being turned up through persecution, and the church is remaining outwardly faithful to Jesus despite the persecution, despite the hostility, despite the fact that they're living in Satan's throne, and yet Jesus is saying, but you're still in danger. You're in grave danger. Jesus has a stern warning because the church is actually really close to apostasy, falling away in their single-minded allegiance and devotion to God. They're in danger of falling into the sin of idolatry. Listen to what Jesus says to the church. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Now, what on earth is going on here? Why is Jesus addressing this church in the New Testament time about sins and things that happened way back in the Old Testament? In fact, in Numbers 22, we're introduced to this strange witch doctor-like character named Balaam. And the story is that in the book of Numbers, the Israelites have just been delivered out of slavery in Egypt. This is what you read about in Exodus. They crossed through the Red Sea into the wilderness, and they're making their way through the wilderness to get to the promised land. But things aren't going great for Moses as he's leading the people. All throughout Numbers, there's threats of mutiny as people start to grumble and complain against God's established leadership. And because they're so sick and tired of eating manna. Do you know that part of the story? These magical little wafers like coriander seed that fall from the sky, and they're eating only manna. And they start to complain that they were actually better off in their slavery in Egypt. They're having conversations as they're eating manna, and they're like, do you remember how good the meat was in Egypt? Do you remember the fish that we ate in Egypt? Do you remember the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and onions and garlic? Like, that's actually in the text. They're like listing out all the things that they had in their slavery. And so Moses hears all this grumbling and he can't handle it. He's like, God, you've placed a burden on my shoulders. That's just too much to carry. And the Lord is like, oh, you want meat? Okay, I'll give you meat. And he changes the winds and drives in so much quail, like where did this quail come from, into this region. The scriptures say that people gathered like 10 omers of quail, which is apparently like 60 bushels of quail. Some of you are like, oh, not 60 bushels of quail. Apparently, that's like 1,900 birds per family. That's what that's what Google told me. It's got to be right, right? I mean, I think the point is that this is like a comical amount of quail that has just landed in the region. And the people who haven't had meat for so long, they just eat and eat and eat, and they get really sick. Like the provision actually turns into a curse, and some of them even die because of like overeating quail. And this is what's going on in the book of Numbers. They're walking through the wilderness, grumbling and complaining. Moses is trying to keep everyone together. He's at wit's end at times. And then they make it through the wilderness of Paran. And near the end of the book, in chapter 22, they end up in what's called the plains of Moab. Like, this is the last leg of their journey, because on the other side of Moab is the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the land with, like, grapes the size of people, right? And on the other side of the plains of Moab, the manna will stop, and they can finally eat the produce of the land again. And as they enter into the plains of Moab, we're introduced to this king, the king of Moab. His name is Balak. He's the king of the Moabite people, and he sees all of these Israelites sojourning in the wilderness, and he's afraid that the land can't sustain these two people groups. And so what does he do? He hires this strange witch doctor named Balaam, and he pays him handsomely to pronounce a curse over Israel. And Balaam's like, yeah, no problem. Curses are my specialty. Look, hold on. I'll just go consult the God of Israel to see if he's okay with me cursing his people. How crazy is this story, right? Can you imagine a witch doctor consulting Yahweh, the God of Israel, and saying, hey, Yahweh, hey, it's me, Balaam. I know I don't really pray to you, but how would you feel if I cursed your people? And God's like, are you kidding me? Israel is my son. I just delivered Israel out of slavery in Egypt. I love Israel. All I'm ever going to do is bless my people. And if you know the story, he attempts to curse Israel three times, and every time he tries to curse them, actually blessing pours out of his mouth. It's amazing. And there's even this part where a donkey talks, right? Like, this is probably where they got the donkey from Shrek from, right? And I can only imagine that the donkey had like Eddie Murphy's voice, and he's like, hey, what did I do to deserve this beating, Balaam? Like, if you just all that said, like, if you want to read a story about a talking donkey, go read Numbers 22, okay? But the point is this. Every time Balaam tries to all-out frontal attack Israel, God prevents it from happening. Every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse God's people, God changes his curse into blessing on his chosen people. Now, here's what's really interesting to me. At first, Balaam tries to harm Israel by going through God. But God won't let him. Because why? He's a covenant keeping God. God will not change his mind. He won't budge an inch. He won't compromise an ounce when it comes to him remaining steadfast in his single-minded devotion and loyalty to his chosen people. I mean, think about how amazing that is. This is God's promise to his people. There's nothing out there that will thwart or trick or even entice God from staying true to being faithful to the promises he's made to his people. So how does Balaam actually bring destruction and harm to God's people? Well, Balak the king is absolutely fed up, and he's like, Balaam, you're fired. But then in Numbers 25, Balaam apparently comes up with another plan that's actually not recorded in the book of Numbers. He realizes that he can't go through the front door. So he can't negotiate and cause God to compromise on his promise, so he focuses his attention on the hungers and desires of the people. He finds a way to destroy Israel from the inside out. The book of Numbers says that the men of Israel started to engage sexual immorality in sexual immorality with the women of Moab, and they ate sacrificed meat and bowed before Baal. But the book of Revelation gives us a different perspective, saying that it was Balaam who then instructed Balak, this is what we're supposed to do. This is how you get the men of Israel to betray God. He says, get them to eat barbecue. Get them to eat food sacrificed to idols. I think the order of events in Revelation is really insightful. He uses the women of Moab to entice the men of Israel, not first by sexual advances. Because if you remember, the men of Israel have heard from God, they've just been given the Ten Commandments, that one of the ten, do not commit adultery. But what if the women asked the Israelite men to come into Moabite temples to eat Texas barbecue? Texas barbecue. I mean, can you imagine how enticing that might be? All you've eaten in the wilderness is manna. And the one time you had meat was all this quail, and you ate so much of it that you got sick, and some people even died. And so the Israelite men, they're like, it sure smells good. And they start to go with the Moabite women into the temple, and when they smelled the meat burning on the altar, they couldn't resist, and they started eating it. The men knew full well that the meat had been sacrificed to idols. But here's the question. Is the meat offered in sacrificial worship, is that the same as worship? I mean, do you see the negotiations they might be making in their mind? And so they ate the meat that was offered up to idols, and it's this compromise on their values. It's this following of their appetites that ends up leading them to commit sexual sin, immorality with the women of Moab, which then eventually leads to the actual worship, bowing down to the gods of Moab. Idolatry is more of a process of slowly turning and directing our love and attention away from the one true God toward things that are not God. Stephen Fowle writes, given this premise, it would seem more likely that believers end up in idolatrous situations through a series of small incremental moves. A decision that seems prudent here, a wise compromise there, the acquisition of a set of seemingly benign dispositions and practices along the way. I mean, it sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? The barbecue was the doorway to infidelity. Some of you are like, you haven't had good barbecue, Pastor. Like, it can be a doorway to infidelity. Right? So barbecue was the doorway to infidelity, which was then the doorway to spiritual idolatry or adultery. But isn't that exactly how idolatry works? Being led towards apostasy, not through our thoughts and intentions, but rather through our hungers and our appetites. Philippians 3 says it this way, for many of whom I have told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with mindset on earthly things. Paul is saying we can actually be ruled by our desires, that we can actually define ourselves by our hungers. And if we do that, we become slaves to our inner impulses, and the end always leads to destruction and despair. See, our desires, think about this, our desires determine our decisions. Our decisions determine our direction. Our direction always determines our destiny. For example, there are very few people in the world who just wake up one day and say, I'm going to commit adultery on my spouse. It doesn't work that way. The sin of adultery doesn't work that way. It always starts with smaller compromises that lead to bigger compromises, and then you finally cross a line and you wake up one day and you thought, I thought I had more sense than this. I thought I was a good person. The question this morning is, what are the things that are vying for your attention? We are living in what Herbert A. Simon called the attention economy. Has anyone heard that phrase before? The attention economy? The attention economy is made up of anything trying to capture our limited attention. Social media apps are incentivized or motivated to develop increasingly persuasive techniques, notifications, targeted content, personalized feeds, and more to do this. What? To keep you coming back, to get your friends to use them, to collect more data about you so that they can get better at capturing your attention and influencing your behavior. Collect more data about you so that they can actually influence the outcome of your life. The principle is simple. The things that grip us, our attention, the things that grab our attention have the power to actually change the trajectory of our lives. Have we ever thought about that? Now, how on earth are we as contemporary followers of Jesus able to withstand the barrage of predatory algorithms, influencers, AI-generated memes, fake news generators, fake news that's created to elicit a strong response out of us, the barrage of thirst traps that seem to monopolize the social media space, all of it vying for what? Our attention. Because here's the thing about the attention economy. If it can grab our attention, it's only a matter of time. It's only a matter of time till it has our devotion. How do contemporary believers actually live with wholehearted, single-minded love and allegiance to the God of the universe? Given all the distractions and unbearably light things that are constantly pressed before our faces, sure, it might not literally be the aroma of barbecue enticing us toward little compromises, but I dare say we live in a world that is saturated with digital aromas, images and messages all aimed at the level of our hungers and appetites that are leading us toward little compromises that lead to bigger compromises. And perhaps this is precisely why the book of Deuteronomy presents first the remembering of God, the remembering of his commands, and the remembering of his salvation as the means of cultivating wholehearted and single-minded love and devotion to God. Perhaps this is exactly why the greatest commandment is the greatest commandment. I mean, let me read it to you again. Hear what the Lord says in Deuteronomy. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk to them when they sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. I mean, the context of this passage in Deuteronomy is actually in the context of God giving the Ten Commandments. In the chapter immediately before this, before what's called the Shema, the love of the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you have the Ten Commandments. And so this is God instructing his people. It's God's law that he's commanding them to say, hey, remember my law, teach it to your children, talk about the law around the dinner table, walk and think about the law. Before you lie down, think about my commands. Even bind the law on your hands, have it before your eyes, write the law on your doorposts and on the gates of your cities. I mean, think about this. They're in the wilderness and God's already preparing them to say, when you build cities, write the law on the gates of your cities. Here's what I want you to see. It's not simply just a writing and remembering of the command that is the point of his call to remembrance. The laws and commands were meant to remind the people of God's salvation and his deliverance. See, even before the Ten Commandments are given, even before the Big Ten, this is what the Lord says. He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Now, here's the principle. Forgetting the Lord and all that he has done for us actually puts us in grave danger. Jesus says to the church of Pergamum, hey, you're faithful in the face of persecution, and yet you're still in danger. Yet you still need to repent. Yet you still need to remember. Forgetfulness is a disposition that often leads to idolatry. But active, attentive remembering of God and his salvation postures us always towards covenant faithfulness. I remember John Piper saying this. He said, you'll never, ever, ever, ever outgrow your need for the gospel. You never graduate to a course where the gospel, the good news that we have in Jesus, should not be the center of the curriculum. There's no postgraduate, there's no post-gospel graduate school in the Christian life. The center of every ongoing growth in knowledge has Christ crucified, risen, his salvation received by faith alone like a child at the center of the curriculum. It's this remembering of our deliverance and salvation that we have in Jesus that has to remain front and center before us always. Bound on our hands. What does that look like? Presented before our eyes, talked about at the dinner table, before we lie down, right before we wake up, set as the very foundation of our homes and our workplaces. In the words of Piper, he says, when you get up in the morning, you preach the gospel to yourself. My sins are forgiven today. They're forgiven, not because I'm somebody, but because Jesus was somebody. He died for me. He rose again. He reigns for me. He's interceding for me. He pleads his blood for me. He's sovereign over me. He sent the Spirit to me by faith alone. You preach the gospel to yourself every morning. You receive it over and over and over again. Here's the good news. We have even more light than the people of the Old Testament had. Isn't that good news? We actually, as contemporary followers of Jesus, have a fuller picture of God's salvation and deliverance than anyone in the Bible ever had. And we have the Spirit. How amazing is that? And we have the Bible Project, right? As well. I mean, how cool is that resource, right? Paul says it like this in Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead also will give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is what we call the promise of the new covenant that we have in Jesus. This is something that the prophets of the Old Testament look to and long to have. We are the recipients of this new covenant. Look at Ezekiel 36:25-27. This is God promising a new covenant that he's going to establish with his people. He says through Ezekiel, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. See, God is saying this, I'm going to do something also radically on the inside of you. I'm going to take that heart that's dead and cold. I'm going to take that cold, dead, unfeeling, hardened heart, your heart that's alive to all other things, your hungers that lead you to the love of money and power and sex and food and drink and notoriety. I'm going to take that heart and replace it with one that is soft and pliable, one that's alive to God, one that beats for God, a heart that beats for the capacity to trust in him and treasure him above all other things. This is the new covenant. God is promising to put a new heart in you. See, Christianity is not just about external creeds and external ethics. It's not all on us, hoping that if we can just follow the law, we'll make it in the end. We're going to have to tattoo the law on the inside of our eyelids to make sure that we're always remembering it. God is saying, listen, I know you have the propensity to forget, so I'm going to do something on the inside of you. In other words, Christianity is about real transformation, changing you from the inside of you, changing you at the level of your heart. The Christian life is about transformation on the inside, a transformation of your motivations, your affections, your desires, your inclinations. He says, I'm going to put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. In other words, he's saying, what's going to be the fuel of this new covenant? What's going to fuel this new relationship with the God of the universe? What is it that's going to allow me to experience this newness of life that he's promising me? How am I going to experience the transformation that God is talking about here? It's through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit dwelling upon you and dwelling within you. God is promising us new hearts, the Spirit of God abiding in us and resting on us. See, the gospel is not simply that your sins would be forgiven, and that's it, and you get to go to heaven when you die. But the gospel is not simply that. The gospel is that your sins would be forgiven so that all the obstacles in your life from receiving the Holy Spirit would be removed. Amen. The Spirit of God coming to live within you, God being intimate and close, that's the great promise of the new covenant. And he does this through his Spirit. The promise of the new covenant is that God would give us his Spirit. Jesus died so that you would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so when Jesus was born, he lived a sinless life, fully dependent upon the Spirit himself. Jesus, in his life and ministry, is fully dependent upon the Spirit in order to do the will of the Father. And so he dies for our sins so that we might be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God and have a place in heaven reserved for us. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus Christ died so that he could actually purchase the gift of the Holy Spirit for us, so that we might actually begin to live as Jesus lived. So here's the exhortation, redemption. Here's the really great news. Here's all that we have. We have the law. Thanks be to God. We have the story of God's salvation. Thanks be to God. And you have God by his Spirit working in you to cultivate new desires that keep in step with the law. The Holy Spirit, he gives us new desires and even new capacity and power. He gives us a deeper experience of freedom, but you have to participate with the work that he's doing in you. It requires your participation. To participate in the work requires letting go of old practices and stepping into new ones. It requires participating and cultivating these new hungers that the Spirit of God is birthing in you. It's not enough to just desire change. You have to step into practices, habits, means that over time transform us into the people that God created us to be. The Holy Spirit, he uses means of grace to bring about transformation, habits that you and I embody. Let me say this clearly one more time. Who you are in Jesus is the most important thing about you. Who you are in Jesus has to be the truest thing about you, because if it's not, listen, what good is wealth or notoriety or health if you forfeit the only thing that ultimately matters in this life? What does Jesus say? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet what? Forfeits his own soul. Who you are in Christ is the most important thing about you. And the million-dollar question is this: how are you cultivating and nurturing that identity today? How are you cultivating and nurturing that identity of who you are in Christ today? Look at what Paul says in Romans 8, 14. I told you it was going to be long. I warned you. Romans 8, 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are what? Children of God. The Holy Spirit desires to give you greater capacity and greater power for you to experience God as your Father. The Holy Spirit desires to give you greater capacity and greater power in experiencing God as your Father in the way that Jesus experienced God as his Father. Isn't that good news? Amen. If you are a Christian this morning, here's your identity. Here's the most important thing about you. It means, if you're a Christian, that you're absolutely, completely forgiven, loved, and accepted by God. In Christ, you are adopted into his family. You are an heir of God and fellow heir with Jesus. This means that God loves you as his own child. Every bit as much as he loves his own beloved eternal son, he loves you like he loves Jesus. Do you know that? Do you experience that kind of love on a daily basis? Is the Holy Spirit applying that Father's love to your heart on a daily basis? If you are in Christ today, God promises to work all things together for your good. So even trials and suffering and hardship, they're not pointless in God's kingdom. They're not wasted in God's economy. Nothing is wasted in God's kingdom, not even suffering. He will use trial and hardship to grow you, to form you, to mature you, to grow your capacity to love, to make you more and more into the person he's created you to be. If you are in Christ today, He's given you his Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. God gives us his presence through his Spirit in you as a foretaste of you one day experiencing the limitless dimensions of the Father's presence. In giving you his Spirit, he promises to never leave you, never forsake you. He'll be with you in every season, and ultimately he will bring you into your heart's true home with your Father. Is this the truest thing about you today? Is learning to live out your identity in Jesus your greatest longing, your greatest desire today? Listen, it's one thing to say, this is my desire, and it's another thing to cooperate with the Spirit by stepping into habits that cultivate and grow these desires. Habits that actually transform us into the people we desperately long to become. And as I close, some of you are like, finally, the plane is landing. Not so good news. As I close, three more points. I want to talk about three habits really quickly this morning that are essential for not only guarding your soul, but habits that actually lead towards transformation. Three habits that are essential for Christ-like transformation. And listen, there are so many more habits that I could talk about, but I've already gone long, okay? So be thankful that I'm keeping it to three. If you're going to become more and more of who God intends you to be, deep down who you long to be, if the Holy Spirit is going to accomplish his work in you, he needs your cooperation and participation in the development of habits that lead you towards the presence of God. That's the point of the habits. And number one, it's to continue to cultivate the habit of gathering. To cultivate the habit of gathering. Hebrews 10 says it this way, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, with our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting the meeting together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near." The writer of Hebrews is saying this: if we're untethered from a local community of believers, we run the risk of drifting further and further away from King Jesus. Listen clearly, this is not me guilting you about church attendance, okay? I'm not guilting you about church attendance. For 2,000 years, the church has been meeting together faithfully, habitually, regularly. Some of you are like, well, I come twice a month. I'm like, you're kind of a regular skipper, not a regular attender. God's people coming together to read the scriptures, to sing praise, to receive instruction, to confess sin, to receive communion, to be united in their resolve to be on mission with God, to gather together, to reaffirm our identity in Jesus, to say each week to each other, to say to ourselves, who I am in Jesus is the most important thing about me. It's to have our identity reaffirmed week after week. The church has been faithfully taking up this habit week after week for 2,000 years. Notice in verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, don't neglect the meeting together. This word means to cease from an activity that's gone on for a long time. You mean to tell me 2 years of pandemic and people are like, I've just erased all of the rhythms and habits of what it means to gather as God's people. Why would we let something like that actually convince us that this is not essential to our discipleship to King Jesus? He says, do not neglect the meeting together as is the habit of some. So people have developed a new habit of not meeting with God's people, and it's to their own spiritual detriment. It's a recipe for spiritual disaster. See, spiritual formation is a community project. Did you know this? It's not DIY. We need each other to exhort each other, to correct each other, to inspire each other, to instruct each other, to care for each other, to help each other, not drift away from the Lord. One of Satan's greatest strategies in tripping you up, one of the easiest ways he brings doubt and discouragement into your life, you know how he does it? He always isolates you. He pulls you away from community. Think about when Peter denies Jesus. When does the temptation come in for Peter? It's when he's isolated and away from the other 12 disciples. It's like when a piece of charcoal is pulled out of a fire. What happens when you pull burning coals out of a fire? It dies out so quickly, doesn't it? Do not neglect the habit of gathering with God's people in some way. Here's the second habit that the Holy Spirit wants to use to cultivate your transformation to the image of Jesus, his word. His word. Some of you are like, this is so simple. I'm like, yeah, but we don't get it. Do you have a daily habit of being in God's word every day? Do you have a daily habit of being in God's word every day? Listen, that's not legalism. That's discipleship. That's not legalism. That's just basic discipleship. We read the word, why? To seek his presence. This is how you cultivate a knowing of the voice of Jesus. This is how you cultivate knowing and trusting God's character. It's through his revealed word. His word gives us wisdom on how to live life. Yes, absolutely. Psalm 119 says, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. That word sin means to miss the mark. Yes, we read the word to keep us on the way, on the path, but it's always a way. It's always a path that leads to a person. The word is intended to lead us into his presence. Are you cultivating that desire to be in his word every day? To seek an encounter with God through his revealed word. Listen, the cumulative effect of developing a rhythm of being in God's word daily, it will aid the Spirit in your transformation. You'll become a person who is quick to know the voice of your good shepherd. This is not legalism. This is just basic discipleship. And lastly, prayer, the habit of prayer. And of course you knew that, because you're like, it's on the screen. I knew it. It's on there. Paul says in Colossians, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Later in Colossians 4, Paul says, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, pray without ceasing. See, we usually treat prayer as supplication. Jesus, I could use this in my life. Can you imagine if you treated your spouse or your closest friends that way? Like if I took my wife, Sarah Lynn, aside in the morning and I'm like, here's the list of tasks that I need you to accomplish for me. Thank you very much. I'll see you tomorrow with a new list. Anyone? Anyone here? That level of conversation and interaction is never going to drive forward intimacy in a relationship. The greatest test of how real and valued God is in your life, it's your prayer life. That stings, doesn't it? Prayer is about communion with God, a relationship with him. Prayer is about partnership with him, and we tend to want partnership without relationship. Communion is the essence of the Christian life. To know him, to enjoy him, to experience him, to speak to him, to listen to him, to follow his promptings and leadings. Prayer is also about partnership with God. Prayer is how God gets things done on earth. We pray, and then God responds by releasing his blessing, his help, his strength, his favor, his provision into our lives and onto the earth. This is what Revelation 8 talks about, the prayers of the saints rising like incense before the throne, and God taking those prayers, mixing it with the fire of the altar, and hurling it down back to the earth, shaking the earth, mountain-moving answers to prayer. It's amazing. Listen, as people, we tend to love prayer as partnership with God, but we often neglect the presence piece. And listen, you will never be effective in your prayer life if you do not know his heart. Presence always precedes partnership. Presence has to be the foundation of our partnership with the Lord. How do you even know what to pray if you don't know your Father's heart? And of course, there's so much more that we could talk about. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up as I close. Perhaps, though, these are the three simple ways today that you can begin to participate in the work of the Holy Spirit in you. In the work of the Holy Spirit in you. Ways that we can stay not just in remembrance of his salvation that we have in Jesus, but the remarkable thing is that the Holy Spirit has such a beautiful way of actually having this salvation applied into our lives, into our hearts. Let me pray for us to that end. Father, we give you thanks and praise, Lord, for your goodness. God, I am astounded by your covenant faithfulness to your people. I'm astounded that, Lord, though there could be individuals who try to thwart your plans, who try to entice you, Lord, from moving away from your steadfast love to your people, God, you're immovable. You have covenanted, Lord, to love us. You've covenanted to work for our good. You've covenanted to save us and deliver us from evil. And you've covenanted, Lord, that we will be your people. And so, Father, I pray, Lord, by your Spirit's presence, that you would do a work of recalibration in our hearts. Holy Spirit, if you need to actually begin to start cultivating again, remembering the new desires, Lord, that we have when we encountered our first love, our love of you, Jesus. Would you begin to just cultivate those new desires again in us and give us the courage, Lord, to participate in the work that you want to birth in us. Lord, you've given us all that we need, Lord, for righteousness and godliness. You've paid the whole price, Jesus, and you've declared us holy. Help us to participate with the work of your Spirit so that you would transform us into people, Lord, that resemble the verdict that you've placed upon us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.